Let's go, please, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Starting a brand new study today, and our study this hour will revolve about the place of Mark, the uniqueness of Mark, the author of Mark, the interpretation of Mark, the structure of Mark, and the opening testimonies of Mark. So we begin with our introduction, which is the place of Mark. Question, is that brighter, you in the back, is that brighter and better or not? I don't know. We've put just plain paint on the screen, though I understand that there is available some kind of a... The screen we had before was luminous, so we may need to put something like this on the front, depending on the brightness of it. But we're experimenting right now, and if from your vantage standpoint on ability to see and so forth, we'd appreciate feedback on where we are on this, because we are experimenting. Beginning with the place of the Gospel of Mark. Number one, Mark is the shortest of the Gospel records. Mark is the shortest of the Gospel records. In other words, Mark omits some things that are found in the other Gospels. And the reason for saying that Mark is the shortest and emphasizing that point is not just a novelty of, well, isn't this interesting? Mark is shorter than Matthew and Luke and John. There is significance to its being shorter, and that is very simple. The fact that the omissions will be significant, or the omissions will teach a point. And I think we well know in communication with anybody else, not only is it important to note what they say, but it can often be significant of what they do not say, what is left out. And since Mark is short, it will be interesting to see what Mark does not say and what these omissions are going to teach to us. Second, Mark is the most chronological gospel. Mark is the most chronological gospel, and by that we mean that Mark moves through the life of Christ in a calendar manner by saying this happened, then this happened. Now, to show the chronology of Mark, there are two things that do it. One of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word immediately. And if you happen to be a King James user, the word for you will be straightway. And you will have immediately or straightway some 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. And that simply means that the author of the book is trying to say, this happened, and immediately after, this happened. The emphasis then with the word immediately is on sequence. The other thing in the Gospel of Mark that indicates that it is a chronological gospel is the fact that of the 16 chapters, 12 of the 16 start with the connecting word and. 12 of the 16 start with the word and. And if the word immediately indicates sequence, then the word and indicates that the narrative is continuous. Connected, tied together, and linked. Mark is the chronological gospel. Third, Mark is a synoptic gospel. Mark is short, chronological, synoptic. The word synoptic is simply a combination of two Greek words that means to see together. Synoptic means to see together. And we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the synoptic gospels. And what that means is they see together or look at one thing, namely the life of Christ, and view it as one. As a matter of fact, and we'll add this to the fact that it is a synoptic gospel, the fact that in the Gospel of Mark, there are about 50 verses in the Gospel of Mark, not in Matthew or Luke. So Mark will have much in common with all of the other Gospels. That is, then, the place that Mark plays in the Gospel record. Second, the uniqueness of Mark. The uniqueness of Mark. In other words, how is it different? If it's a synoptic gospel, the meaning is that it sees everything together. Well, how is it different? And there are several unique things about Mark, and these unique things will tell some things about the book that are very important to know. Number one, one of the unique features of the Gospel of Mark is it explains things that would be unfamiliar to a non-Jewish audience, or it explains Jewish customs. Now that would begin to say, who is the Gospel of Mark written to? And I think we can begin to see, obviously, that if you're a Jew and Mark is explaining Jewish things, then his audience must be non-Jewish. And we'll find that the Gospel of Mark is written to the Gentile world. Examples of explaining Jewish customs is, number one, he explains Aramaic words. And second, he explains Jewish customs. And that all leads to the fact that he's speaking to a non-Jewish audience. Example, go to Mark 3, verse 17. Mark 3, 17. And we'll note in two places that Mark takes the time to explain some Jewish words or Aramaic words. Mark 3:17 says, "And James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges." And that's an Aramaic word that any Jew would understand. But notice what follows. Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. In other words, he's explaining to his audience a Jewish word. If you turn over to chapter 5, page or 2, and verse 41. The context is the healing of a child, and it says in verse 41, "Taking the child by the hand, he," Jesus, "said to her, Talitha kum," which any Jewish reader would understand. But notice the addition, parentheses, which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And again, any Jew would recognize the common verb kum, which means rise or stand up. And thus the emphasis that Mark is not writing to Jewish people. Mark is writing to the non-Jew. Look over at chapter 7. And notice how he explains a Jewish custom. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." And the author, Mark, says, "I probably lost you, didn't I? You folks that are not Jewish don't know what that means, do you?" So verse 3 comes in. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." And who do you feel that he's writing to? A Jew? Of course not. He's writing to Romans. So the uniqueness of Mark is he explains Jewish customs because he is not writing to the Jewish people. Second, Mark has the fewest Old Testament references. As a matter of fact, there will be only two direct quotes of the Old Testament. If you're with us, 2-3 years ago when we studied the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that you run into every time you turn a page in Matthew is saying, this happened in order that might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, and he goes back to the Old Testament. Matthew is literally shot through with Old Testament references. And suddenly you come to the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Mark quotes the Old Testament directly only two times. Why? Because Matthew was written to Jewish people. Mark is written to Gentiles and people without an Old Testament background at all. Third, Mark emphasizes the actions of Jesus, not the words of Jesus. Mark emphasizes actions of Jesus, not the words of Jesus. It's what he did that Mark is impressed with. It is not what Jesus said that he is impressed with. Now, let me demonstrate that point. First emphasis on that would be this. There is almost a total absence of Jesus' discourses. An absence of discourses. Go to Mark chapter 1, for example. And you'll be hit up immediately with two important points. First, notice the way Mark chapter 1 ends. And let's go to that, to about verse 40. The end of Mark 1. Mark 1:40 says, and a leper came to him, that being Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And notice we're almost to the end of chapter 1. If you take the event of the healing of this leper at the end of Mark 1, it takes Matthew 7 chapters to get to the same point. In other words, at the close of Mark 1, we would be in Matthew chapter 7. And what is the difference between the two? The difference between the two is Mark emphasizes action, and Matthew would take 7 chapters to get to this point because he's emphasizing what Jesus said, and he would emphasize his discourses. Look, for example, at Mark 1:39. Mark 1:39 says, and he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons, and a leper came to him. Between verse 39 and 40, you know what comes in Matthew? The entire Sermon on the Mount. Matthew will start with chapter 5, 6, and 7, and that will all be tucked in between verse 39 and 40 in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is emphasizing what Jesus did. John and Matthew is emphasizing what Jesus said. Total emphasis of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what? A complete picture of who Jesus was. One of them is assigned the responsibility, like Matthew, to talk about his words and tie him to the Old Testament. Mark is brought in the picture to emphasize what he did and not make a link to the Old Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not simply 4 volumes of the same thing. They are 4 volumes filling in a total picture as to who Jesus is. If you would take, for example, beginning in Matthew chapter 25, what we call the Olivet Discourse, about the Lord goes outside of Jerusalem and talks about how the temple will be destroyed and what the signs of his coming will be. If you take Mark and put it with Matthew, Mark has 1/3 of the Olivet Discourse. Mark does not emphasize what Jesus said. He emphasizes what Jesus did. All right, our third point of introduction now is, who is the author of Mark? And the author of Mark is John Mark. Mark is referred to 8 times in the New Testament, and when we put the 8 references all together, we learn who the author of this book is. So before we begin into a study of the text, who is Mark, or what is a chronological sketch of this man's life? Number one, we know this. We know that the man who wrote this book, in his mother's home, his mother's home was a meeting place of the early church. Now, we do not know how young John Mark may have been when he was exposed to the teaching that took place in his mother's home. But if you will, go to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts 12. And let's sketch through the 8 references made in the New Testament to John Mark, who he was. Chapter 12, verse 11. The setting is Peter has been in prison, and in chapter 12 he is miraculously released. And so we come down to the 11th verse, which says, "When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people, all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, who was the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." So the first thing we know about the author of the book is that his mother's home, and I assume, though we have no mention of it, I assume that his father was cooperative. He was raised in a home where the early church met. Second, when the time came for the gospel to be spread throughout the then known world, God called upon 2 men to take that message out. They were Paul and Barnabas, and we often talk about Paul and Barnabas going on the first missionary journey. Well, they took along with them a helper. The helper's name was Mark. So the second point, then, is that Mark was a helper of Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Go over to, well, just to the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 3. The Holy Spirit says, "I want Paul and Barnabas to go out on the journey." And in verse 3, they are appointed and set apart, and we read that then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they, and the they is Paul and Barnabas, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God at the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, and this is John Mark, as their helper. So John goes along on the first missionary journey. However, as they proceed on the journey, Mark decides, for some reason, and it's not stated, but for some reason he says, "I want to go home." And so you come down to the same chapter in verse 13, and we read, Acts 13:13. "Paul had his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem." So let's put down as our third point, John returns midway in the missionary journey. Now, when he did that, we learn another thing about John Mark. We learned that Paul didn't think his reasons were good. Go over to chapter 15 of Acts. Verse 36, whether right or wrong, Paul believed he had returned to Jerusalem for the wrong reasons. So let's put down, Paul thought his reasons for returning were wrong. Paul treated John Mark as though he had abandoned him. Chapter 15, verse 36 says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And Barnabas was desirous of taking John Mark. John called Mark along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them." That's Paul's view. "Deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." In other words, Paul says, this man, Mark, is wrong. Now, let's, for the sake of getting a lesson out of this, let's assume that Paul was right. Let's assume that Mark had failed. If that is the case, then the lesson is very important. Failure is not the end of usefulness. Assuming Paul to be right, failure is not the end of usefulness. It is possible to fail if Paul be right. It is possible to fail miserably in the work of the Lord and be called a deserter, as Paul called Mark, and still be useful. Failure is... that's completely wrong here. Failure is not the end of usefulness. And therefore, we would note that Paul abandoned Mark, or Paul would not have Mark, but God said, you're going to write part of my word. And so you have an interesting contrast there, that even if Mark was a failure at this point, look what he gets to do later. He gets to write the Gospel of Mark. Failure is not the end of usefulness. We do know that later on, Paul found him useful. So let's put, later, Paul saw him as useful. And I think that carries an important lesson with it also, and we'll look at the passage in a moment, the fact that can our view of a fellow believer change? And the answer is yes. Paul did not lock Mark in. Paul said, I will not have that man with me on this journey because he deserted us. Later on, he's going to say something different. And look at that in 2 Timothy 4:11. 2 Timothy 4:11. There is a similar remark in Colossians 4, verses 10 and 11. But notice in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul is at the end of his ministry, and he gives some instructions from prison in 2 Timothy 4:11, saying, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And I think that says something both for Paul and Mark. It says if Mark was wrong and failed, Mark changed. And it also says that if Paul was wrong about him initially, Paul changed and took a different viewpoint of Mark. That is the author of the book that we are looking at. Fourth point of introduction to Mark. What about the interpretation of Mark? The interpretation of Mark. And let's begin that by saying there's a very common way of approaching Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the common approach is valid, but not complete. The common approach to the Gospels that we're going to list is valid, but is not complete. What do we mean by that? Number one, a valid but incomplete approach to the Gospels would be this. Study the Gospels for their doctrinal content. And that's a good approach. We'll be doing that. But if we say that's all we're studying the Gospels for, in other words, all we're trying to do from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is just get the doctrine out of them. In other words, learn what Matthew teaches about sin, redemption, salvation, the person of Christ, the person of the Holy Spirit. Then learn what Mark teaches about sin, redemption, reconciliation, and all of these things. That is very good, but if that's all we do, we've missed something. Because there's something bigger than that, which we'll come to in a minute. Another approach that is common, but suffers of not being complete, is we use the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John, to learn the life of Christ. And that also is important, because we can learn that from all of these Gospels. Now, let's put down what I think is the correct way to approach the Gospels, and that is this. The correct approach learns the doctrine, learns the life of Christ, but it adds one thing to it, and we'll put it in form of a question, and that is this. What special point does each gospel try to make? What special point is made in each? Now, just to determine whether or not we have answered that question, what is the special point that Matthew makes? What is the special point that Mark makes, that Luke makes, that John makes? And if we can't answer that question, we really haven't studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And let me illustrate this in the same way that we illustrated when we began a study of the Gospel of Matthew. We used an illustration of Dwight Eisenhower. Dwight Eisenhower was a husband and he was a father. He was a president. He was also a military officer, a general. Now, let's suppose that we had a whole body of information about Dwight Eisenhower. And one person came along and said, I would like to write a book that proves that this man was a competent military general. Someone else says, I agree that you're right, but that's not what I want to prove. I would like to look at it from the standpoint that he was a good husband and father. Someone else would say, well, I'm not really terribly interested in either one of those things. I would like to show his performance as president. And you've got all of these facts in front of you. Three people writing a book on the same man, each one trying to prove a different point. Now, each one would use facts, but they would each use different facts. For example, if you're writing about his being a competent president, you would not be concerned, perhaps, about how he raised his children. Someone else would. You're not saying the facts about how he raised his children are not important. You would just be saying, that doesn't fit my purpose. Now, when we come to the gospel records, we need to remember a point, and that is this. Each of the gospels uses historical facts about Jesus, but they do not each use the same facts. Each uses historical facts, but not the same facts. Why? Each author has a different purpose in mind. And as we go throughout the Gospel of Mark, we'll want to see what is Mark trying to prove that John wasn't trying to prove, and that Matthew was not trying to prove, and that Luke was not trying to prove. So we can kind of set up a little bit of a formula. The authors of the Gospel begin by establishing a desired point that they wanted to establish. To that desired point, they added available facts. And let's box off this little thing that says available facts, because let's put down that, and this is very arbitrary, that in front of Luke were 5,000 available facts. But he's got a desired point. So, to those available facts, he adds the process of selection. He selects the ones that prove his point, and when you apply the principle of selection, that equals the theme of the book. And this is the way that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all approach the life of Jesus. They look at all of these facts that they have seen and heard about Jesus. And Matthew says, I want to make a point. This thing in the life of Jesus really strikes me. So I am going to select the things that prove the point that I want to make. And when all of that is pulled together, that equals the theme of the book of Matthew. John comes along and says, here's the point that I would like to make. I've got lots of facts. I can't use them all. I don't need them all. I'll only pick out the ones that suit my point, select them, and that will equal my theme. Probably the best illustration of that is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. Verse 30. First of all, notice John is very clear that there was lots of material that I could have used, but I didn't use because it didn't suit my purpose. Verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples. What's John saying? He's saying, I've been selective. I've picked out certain things, which are not written in this book. In other words, I didn't attempt to tell you everything I know about Jesus. Well, why did you include the ones you did and exclude the ones that you excluded? Verse 31. But these have been written, purpose. That you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And so John said, I'm going to take the available facts that I've got in front of me, and I'm going to include some, and I'm going to exclude some. I'm going to leave out some. And I'm going to pick out the ones that prove the following points. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus is the Son of God, or Jesus is deity. So, John says, my desired point is to establish this. Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is deity. And as a spinoff from proving that, those that believe it will come to have eternal life. So, John has his purpose, and he selects out of the facts in order to establish that particular point. All right? Fifth point of introduction, E, the structure of Mark. Structure of Mark. How is it put together? And I think the key to the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10, verse 45. Mark 10, 45. This is a verse that I'm sure you've heard, but I believe it gives a key to the way the book is put together. Mark 10, 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that, I believe, outlines Mark in the following way. First of all, Jesus came to serve, using the words of Mark 10:45. Jesus came to serve. The last part of the verse says he came to give his life. Jesus came to serve. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, if you want to take those words, Jesus serving, Jesus suffering, you've got an outline of Mark. And let's put this under serving, suffering, or giving his life. And thus we have an outline of the way Mark fits together, Jesus serving, Mark 1:1 through 9:50. And with chapter 10, we begin the last week in the life of Jesus, 10:1 through 15:47. Son of Man came to serve, Mark 1 through 9. And the Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many, chapter 10 through chapter 15. Now, we can also outline the structure of chapter 1 through 9 and 10 through 15 around geography or around locations. And the first is Jesus serving, Mark 1 through 9, in Galilee. Because all of the setting of chapters 1 through 9 is in Galilee. However, when we come to chapter 10, we begin to transition over into Jesus suffering. And His suffering shifts geographical locations to Jerusalem. Serving in Galilee, 1 through 9, suffering in Jerusalem, 10 through 15. Now, let's break that down a little further. Big picture, now a smaller picture. Serving, 1 through 9, and in His serving, we can divide that three ways. First of all, when we come to chapters 1 through 9, the serving in the first six chapters, 1:1 through 6:30, all revolves about little, tiny lakeside towns. So let's put the lake towns. Six chapters, Jesus will move very little geographically, just around the little towns that are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. However, when you come to chapter 6, verse 30, on through chapter 8, down at verse 26, Jesus moves out into the rest of Galilee. Then, suddenly, He takes His disciples, moves them aside, and begins to give them personal instruction. So 8:27 up through 9:50. The teaching of Jesus centers on the personal instruction of the disciples. So the serving part then is the little lakeside towns, six chapters, then moving out into the rest of Galilee, two chapters, then gathering the disciples, taking them apart from the multitudes, giving them personal instruction, chapters 8 and 9. Now, we can add that chapter 10, then, is a transition. And the transition, or the linking chapter, we can simply call Journey to Jerusalem. Mark 10. Journey to Jerusalem. Then, suffering. 11 through 15. May we add that in the Gospel of Mark, about 3/8 of the entire Gospel centers in the last week of Jesus' life, often called the Passion Week. And by the way, we can expand that a little bit by saying that proportion is not strange to any of the four Gospels. And it does raise a question. It does say that the emphasis of the Gospels is not on the life of Jesus. Emphasis of the Gospels is on the death of Jesus. And we ought to ask a question. Why? Because the significance of His life is His cross. Because when we proclaim the Gospel, and as Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, how that Christ died for our sins. That's the issue. That's the gospel message, is the significance of the death of Jesus. Now, we conclude then with our final point, and that is the testimonies of Mark. The testimonies of Mark. And I'll simply ask you to go to chapter 1. And in closing, note that Mark starts out in the first 13 verses, which we will call the testimonies to Jesus Christ, by, in short of a shotgun blast method, approaching the book by giving the following testimonies about Jesus. Number one, the testimony of Mark about Jesus, Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Number two, the testimony of Isaiah about a testimony of Malachi, rather. And I realize verse 2 says, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, and when we get to it, we'll explain that the following quote comes out of Malachi, and why it's said that Isaiah said this. But verse 2 is the testimony of Malachi about Jesus. Verse 3 is the testimony of Isaiah about Jesus. And notice verse 4 begins by saying John the Baptist, and that is the testimony of John about Jesus. Verse 9 says, John's testimony is down through verse 8. Verse 9 says, it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan, and immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove. Verse 9 and 10, the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus. Verse 11 says, there came a voice out of the heavens, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, which is the testimony of God the Father about Jesus. And then verse 12 and 13, verse 13 ends with the angels ministering to Jesus, and thus you have the testimony of Mark, testimony of Malachi, testimony of Isaiah, testimony of John, testimony of the Holy Spirit, testimony of God the Father, testimony of angels, all about who Jesus is. And thus we have opening up this shotgun blast of testimonies as to the person of Christ, and that is where we will begin in our next study, Seven Testimonies to Jesus Christ, Mark 1, 1 through 13. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who not only lived and taught, but most significantly of all, lived in order to die. And we're thankful that in his death, he died for our sins and took the guilt that belonged to us, the punishment that was ours, and took it in his own body. And we're thankful that to that death, you responded by raising him from the dead. The receipt that says, when he said, it is finished, it was truly finished. And therefore, we thank you for the privilege this morning of looking not to ourselves, but to Jesus Christ for salvation, and resting our faith and our hope and our eternal welfare in his hands, in whose name we pray. Amen.